Ecclesiastes, as we're just starting to get into this new series. It's part two now. Ecclesiastes, looking at the end of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. If you are using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 553. We'll be reading chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Let's give careful attention to God's word. I, the preacher, who have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, propped up under the shade of a tree, precocious, inquisitive little Calvin asks his best friend and stuffed tiger, Hobbes, one of his classic existential questions. He says to Hobbes, why do you suppose we're here? And Hobbes replies, well, because we walked here. No, Calvin says. I mean, why do you suppose we're here on Earth? And Hobbes shrugs, because Earth can support life? Calvin getting frustrated. No, I mean, why are we anywhere? Why do we exist? And Hobbes tries one last time. He said, because we were born. Frustrated, Calvin sighs and he hangs his head and he says, forget it. And Hobbes replies, I will, thank you. Now, this little strip from Bill Watterson's classic comic gives us a window into the inner dialogue most people will have at some point in their life. They ask themselves the question, why am I here? What is the point of all of this? What's the meaning of the universe? And they might investigate it for a little while. They might read a few books. They might ask a few trusted friends. But oftentimes, people's conclusion are the same of the complacent Hobbes. You know what? I will just forget it. Gladly, I will forget it. Thank you. You know, why bother with such complex questions? Why worry about such hypothetical matters? It's best just to leave it all alone and go on living life. Well, that is not the preacher's outlook in Ecclesiastes. The start of the passage that we're considering gives us his commitment to finding the answers to those big questions in life. Look at verse 13. He says, "And I applied my heart." Literally, I have given my life. This is something I've given my entire self for, is this search to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's on a quest, as we said last time. He's investigating. And he recognizes it as being a difficult task in verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This investigation, this quest, is an unhappy task, as ESV translates it. I really appreciate the rendering of the NIV. It says, "What a heavy burden God laid on mankind." You see, the preacher understands that the search for meaning and purpose in life is not a flippant matter. Rather, it's a weight, it's a burden to him. But he also recognizes that it is a responsibility or a duty that is given to him from God himself. It is a weighty matter. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. He recognizes that this comes from God, and this foreshadows his final conclusion at the end of chapter 12, that God needs to be in the picture for any of life to make sense. But I think part of the reason that this quest is such a burden to the preacher is because he thinks he already knows the answer. He knows what he's going to find on this quest. Look at verse 14. "I have seen everything that is done under the sun." I've seen it all, Solomon says, and behold, it's all vanity. It's all a striving after wind. He confirms that assessment with this proverb in verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." In other words, things are the way they are, and you can't change it. If something is crooked by nature, you cannot make it straight. Nor can you count something that you don't have. What is lacking cannot be numbered. You can't count something you don't have. These are the kind of discouraging, tough life lessons that you learn when you're as wise as Solomon. Verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation." In much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Ignorance is bliss, right? The more you know, the tougher life is. Better not to ask the tough questions. And that's why so many people will echo Hobbes when he is told to forget the big questions of life. They'll say, "I will, thank you very much." But Solomon, even recognizing that he will not find meaning under the sun, he's still going to look for it anyway. He's still going to go on this quest. Let it never be said that Solomon doesn't do his homework. Let it never be said that he doesn't check his sources. So he goes on this quest in chapter 2 to find the meaning of life, or at the very least to find some meaning in life. Maybe he's not going to come up with the big answer, what is the meaning of life, but is there any meaning to life at all? That's the quest he's on. And this quest kind of, you can see, is separated under two main headings, two main sections. First, he's on a quest to find meaning by pleasure and possessions. And at the end of chapter 2, he wants to find meaning through work and through wisdom. And we're looking at the first part. You see verse 1. "Consider now, I will test you with pleasure." That's what we're considering tonight. Can you find meaning in life by simply enjoying yourself? Is that the point? Is life about eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow we die? And for this search, Solomon plays the part of the hedonist on his pursuit of pleasure. That's the first thing we're considering tonight. It's Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. And he plays the part of the hedonist. Hedonism, it's an ethical theory. It's a way of life for some people that says essentially physical, sensual, emotional pleasure is the point of life. Pleasure is the highest good, and it is the proper aim of human life. That's what hedonism says. So the question is, does it work? Solomon tries a number of things. In fact, these 11 verses of his quest, his pursuit of pleasure, read something like a tour through Vanity Fair, if you're familiar with Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that scene when Christian and Faithful go through this city called Vanity, which has a fair, and Bunyan describes the fair like this, wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandises sold, like houses and lands, trades, places, honors, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores and servants, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there's all the time, as there is at all the time to be seen, juggling and cheating and games and playing and fools and apes and knaves and rogues and that of every kind. That's Vanity Fair, according to Pilgrim's Progress. It celebrates every form of debauchery. And you'll note, as I've just read that, Solomon examines many of these very same things on his pursuit of pleasure, on his own personal tour of Vanity Fair. First, in verse 3, the first thing that he examines is alcohol. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And then there's this little aside, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom, as if to say, you know, I still have control over my faculties. I'm still in charge here. I'm still on an investigation. He wants us to be sure of that. I know what I'm doing. But that's the first thing. Okay, maybe I can cheer my body with strong drink. But clearly, that's not the answer, as Solomon quickly moves on to the next display at Vanity Fair, which are possessions. So first you have alcohol. Second you have possessions. That's in verses 4 through 7. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted forests. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools from which to water the forests. And I bought male and female servants. I had slaves. I also had great possessions, herds and flocks, more than anybody else before me. Is that the answer? Stuff. Is that the point of life? Just to get a lot of stuff? Clearly not, because he moves right along. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. So if it's not drink, maybe it's possessions. If it's not possessions, maybe it's money. More money, more happiness, right? I don't know if you're familiar with the old cartoon DuckTales, but that's what came to mind when I was reading this, where Scrooge McDuck would every morning take a dive into his great bank vault of gold and silver coins. That would be his morning bath, his morning routine, just to bask and swim in his giant vault of gold coins. Is that what happiness is? Is it just a big bank account? Apparently not, because Solomon moves right on to whatever else Vanity Fair has to offer. And this last thing, surely this is the meaning. Surely this will give me purpose. Surely this pleasure will more than answer all the burning questions I have in my heart about what I'm placed here on earth to do. And what is this final pleasure? It is sex. That certainly has to be it, right? Verse 8, he says, I got many concubines who are the delight of the sons of man. So the preacher says at the beginning, I'm going to test myself with pleasure. And this is what he comes up with. Strong drink, possession, stuff, money, and sex. Does that sound like this was written 2,000, 3,000 years ago? Does it sound like it was written last week? I was struck by how contemporary this sounds. These are still the very same things that we go after in our pursuit of pleasure, in our quest to find fulfillment in life. It's the very same things. And the preacher is right. There is nothing new under the sun. We drink to forget our problems. We think a bigger house or a nicer car or at least just a new dishwasher is going to solve all our problems. Or we tell ourselves that money is everything and we worship mammon instead of God. Or we allow our sexual lust to control our lives. You know, it feels so good. It gives us such a high that surely it wasn't just meant for two people in a marital union. And so we excuse things like self-pleasure. We excuse things like adultery. We excuse things like premarital sex or pornography. The world today is not so much different than the world of Solomon. Now, we do have some additional things. What could we add to this list of things that we pursue on our quest? Things that we pursue to find pleasure in life? What's different in the 21st century than in the days of Solomon? I think we have many more things we love to numb ourselves with. Those who are age 15 to 24 on average spend 4 hours on their phone every single day. And before those of us who are older scoff at this, keep in mind that adults on average spend 2 hours and 49 minutes on their phone every day. On average, in the U.S., adults are watching 5 hours and 4 minutes of television a day. Quick math for you, that's 35 and a half hours a week, slightly more than 77 days a year that the average American spends in front of the TV. Many of us have been sucked into that endless scroll through social media. You know, you just want to check something real quick and it's 2 hours later, just droning on and on. Or we kill entire weekends by binge-watching shows on Netflix. You see, the big questions of the universe are demanding an answer. Why am I here? What's the point of life? And we answer, who cares? I'm having too much fun watching TV. I'm having too much fun buying all this stuff. I'm having too much fun sleeping around. Who cares? But the questions demand an answer. And what we see is that hedonism is not the answer. That's the conclusion in verses 9 through 11, especially verse 11. Solomon is talking about how he doesn't keep anything that he wants from himself. Whatever his eyes wants, he takes. But then in verse 11, then he considers all this. He kind of takes a step back and behold, all was vanity. It was all a waste. It's all useless. How can this be? How is it all vanity? Are you telling me that mansions and servants and concubines and having whatever your eyes desire isn't pleasurable? Well, notice that the preacher is not saying that. He is not denying the inherent pleasure in any of these things. He is saying, yes, they may be pleasurable. And listen to this, brothers and sisters. This is what he's saying. Yes, they may be pleasurable, but they're not the point, right? They're pleasurable, but they're not the purpose. And so this teaches us, secondly, first we looked at the pursuit of pleasure. This teaches us, secondly, the paradox of hedonism. The paradox of hedonism, also known sometimes as the pleasure paradox. This is actually a theory that is used in the studies of ethics and philosophy and even economics. The utilitarian philosopher Henry Sedgwick, a 19th century professor at Cambridge, was the first to put forth this idea in his book, The Method of Ethics. And he says that the paradox of hedonism is this, that pleasure cannot be acquired directly. And a long line of scholars have followed him ever since. These men, in a sense, are doing what the preacher is doing. They are searching for meaning under the sun. They're not considering God. He's not in the picture. They are literally secular humanists. And they say that hedonism doesn't work. Their conclusion, these non-Christians, is that happiness isn't the key. But the reason they come to that conclusion isn't quite right. They invariably will say that we fail to attain pleasure if we seek it directly. That's the problem, they say. Happiness is really only a side effect. If it's the main driving force in life, it puts too much pressure on you and you'll never be happy. So, for example, philosopher John Stuart Mill writes in his autobiography, "Those only are happy who have their minds fixed on some object other than their own happiness. Aiming thus at something else, they find happiness along the way. But you ask yourself whether you are happy, and you cease to be so." You kind of need to catch it. Can't go after it, though. One politician has said this: happiness is like a cat. If you try to coax it or call it, it will avoid you. It will never come. But if you pay no attention to it and go about your business, you will find it rubbing against your legs and jumping into your lap. And to these scholars, that's the paradox of hedonism. It's that you can't go for it directly. You kind of have to ignore it and let it come to you. You kind of have to play hard to get. Is that really the true paradox? Is the problem only when we focus on pleasure, like they suggest? Is that what keeps us unfulfilled and empty and dissatisfied? It's that we're trying to acquire happiness directly instead of indirectly? I would suggest that's not the problem at all. The problem is in what we are trying to get our pleasure from. What we're trying to find happiness in. Alcohol and possessions and money and sex are temporary things, but God has placed eternity into our hearts, as the teacher will tell us in a few chapters. Our hearts will only be filled and satisfied with something eternal. Friends, do you realize that? Do you recognize that our problems of anxiety or stress or depression or restlessness or listlessness or unhappiness or overworking, all of these problems stem from the fact that we are trying to get eternal satisfaction from temporal things? We're trying to get eternal satisfactions from things that don't last for an eternity. Soren Kierkegaard once told a parable. The parable of a lighted carriage in a starlit night. It goes something like this. There was a prosperous man on a dark but starlit night driving comfortably in his carriage, for he has the lanterns lit. And for then he knows he is safe. He fears no difficulty. He carries his light with him, and there is no darkness around him. But precisely because he has the lanterns lighted and has a strong light close to him, precisely for this reason, he cannot see what? He cannot see the stars. For his lights obscure the stars, which the poor peasant, driving without lights, can see gloriously in the dark but starry sky. And so he says, so those deceived ones live in the temporal existence. In their prosperity, they have, as it were, lanterns lighted and close about them. Everything is so satisfactory, so pleasant, so comfortable, but the view is lacking. You know, how silly it is to be in awe and to be content with a candle that will soon be snuffed out when we could be admiring the stars. And so you see, the problem is not pursuing pleasure. The problem is that we are pursuing the wrong pleasures. That's the paradox of hedonism. We're pursuing the wrong pleasures. We're looking for temporary things to give us lasting fulfillment. Or C.S. Lewis put it in The Problem of Pain. He says, our earthly happiness, it's like a bunch of toys, and he writes that all of these toys were never meant to possess my heart. And my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. Why are we looking for toys to entertain us? It's weird, right, when you see an adult playing with a child's toy, you know, with no kids around, just by themselves enjoying it. It seems a little odd, but that's what we do when we try to find pleasure in anything other than Jesus Christ. We're playing with toys, and we're forgetting that our only real treasure is Christ himself. John Piper has provocatively said that we are actually meant to be hedonists. That Christians are actually meant to put pleasure first, to pursue pleasure at all costs. But he puts this careful qualifier before that. We're meant to be Christian hedonists. We're meant to find pleasure in God. And that's why he has famously said, kind of tweaking our catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. If you've read his book, Desiring God, that's where he says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we're most pleased in him. When we find pleasure in him. So there is nothing wrong with pursuing pleasure. The problem is pursuing the wrong kind of pleasure. So I want us to consider finally this evening the pleasures of Christ. And by that I mean first the pleasures that are ours when we make Christ our all in all. He is the pleasure that doesn't fade, the joy that knows no end. Friends, what happens when you make Jesus the object of your pursuit of pleasure? You know, you think about it. We turn to drink to numb the pain of the world and to forget our problems. If we turn to Jesus instead, he gives us the drink that caused him pain. The cup of the new covenant in his blood, a drink that doesn't cause us to forget this world, but reminds us that one day we will be rescued from it. Jesus says, whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or we might think that better homes and gardens is the answer to our happiness. We forget that fire, flood, and foreclosure can take all of that away. But instead, if we come to Jesus, he's offering us a mansion in heaven which no one can take. And it's prepared for us. Or perhaps we think money is everything. But silver and gold are nothing compared to the inheritance that awaits us. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And when we look for pleasure and purpose by pursuing our sensual lusts, we remove sex from its sacred context, which is meant to be a picture for us of the union that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. It's that union that we are brought into by faith. With Christ, we are redeemed by his love. Friends, every pleasure that Christ offers us is an everlasting pleasure. And he is able to offer us these solid joys and these lasting treasures because in life he made it his pursuit, his aim, his sole purpose in life to find satisfaction in God and in nothing and no one else. We talk about the pleasures of Christ, we don't just mean the pleasures that we receive when we make him our all in all. Secondly, we want to consider the pleasures that Christ pursued. You know, we fail time and again when the world tempts us. You know, as we go through Vanity Fair, we will cave and we will give in. But when we are in Christ, we are in the one who has overcome the world. The one who went through Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan puts it, without laying so much as a single farthing on any of its merchandise. That's an allegory of the temptation in the wilderness, right? The devil tempts Jesus. He's in the wilderness. And he appears and he tempts him three times. And each time is an instance of the devil trying to get Jesus to find fulfillment in a commodity of this fallen world. Is it sensual pleasure? Is it power? Is it thrill-seeking? But Jesus resolutely declares, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So to every offer of fleeting happiness, Jesus remains steadfast in the satisfaction that God and God alone can give. And that's what our salvation rests upon, friends. That Jesus has overcome the world and the fleeting pleasures that they offer. That he pursued the pleasures at God's right hand. So, dear Christian, consider what Christ has endured to rescue you from your perverted pursuit of pleasure. Consider how he remains steadfast in his chief purpose on earth, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And know this, pleasure is not sinful. Only sinful pleasure is sinful. But at God's right hand are our righteous pleasures, proper, good pleasures, and Jesus gives us access to them all. God invites us to enjoy them when we are in Christ. So friends, tonight I want you to see Jesus as your real treasure, as your real pleasure. And like Christian and Faithful on their way through Vanity Fair, keep your eyes fixed on heaven, where Christ is. No matter the cost, Bunyan explains Christian and Faithful's behavior in the city, behavior which eventually got them arrested, which is just to remind us that if you seek the pleasures of the world to come, you're not going to make a lot of friends, let's be honest. But Bunyan describes for us their journey through the city, and he says that when the townspeople called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and they would cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And they would look upwards, signifying that their trade and their traffic was in heaven. May that be said of us. Let us pray. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see that you are indeed our heart's desire, and you provide for us everlasting pleasures, the pleasures at your right hand that are eternal. Lord, would we seek to be satisfied in you and what you offer us, and not in the world and what it offers us? Would we close our eyes to this world as it tries to get us to buy into the lie that we can find purpose and meaning in life just through pleasure seeking? Would we turn away from that, and would we move resolutely towards heaven, knowing that in heaven we have a reward. In heaven, we have a crown. In heaven, we have an inheritance. And in heaven, we have pleasures forevermore. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.